I have washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? And then my love thrust his hand through the opening, and my feelings were stirred for him. I rose to open for my love. My hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my love, but my love had turned and gone away, and my heart sank because he had left. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The guards who go about the city, they found me. They beat me, wounded me. They took my cloak from me, the guardians of the walls. The young women or ladies of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my love, tell him that I am lovesick. The women then reply, what makes the one you love better than any other, most beautiful of women? What makes him better than any other that you will give us this charge? She replies, my love is fit and strong, notable among 10,000. His head is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside the flowing streams, washed in milk and set like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, mounds of perfume. His lips are lilies dripping with flowering myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is an ivory panel covered with lapis. His legs are alabaster pillars set on pedestals of pure gold. His presence is like Lebanon, as majestic as the cedars. His mouth is sweetness. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my love. This is my friend, young women of Jerusalem. And they reply, where has your love gone, most beautiful of women? Which way has he turned, that we will seek after him with you? It's a dramatic passage, isn't it? Do you know, it was really the very first sermon I ever preached. It was on this particular chapter, and it was before 100 students and tutors at Cape and Ray Bible School in Lancashire in England. It was on the Song of Solomon and love, and I remember it because it was on the very day that Princess Anne got married. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful book. It is romantic. It is devotional. And it describes the love between two people. And of course, our love of Christ and his love for us. You know, my dear friend and fellow pastor in Brighton was a man full of grace and love. He is now with the Lord, but he preached apparently around 50 or more sermons on the Song of Solomon. His love for Christ was inspirational to me, that it has never left me, the thought of him and his love for Christ. And I thank God that in my first pastorate I had such a godly man and such godly men around me that were able to teach, restrain and help me. There's such a joy, you know, of having men with you to support and strengthen you in your ministry. One section of the song has always touched my heart, for it speaks so much of my own experience and at the same time rebukes me, challenges me as to where my heart really is. And it's chapter 5. It has always touched my heart, and despite the difficulties in defining who is involved at times with this, that is, who are the night watchmen, who are the daughters of Jerusalem, or known as the young women. Now, there are a number of interpretations to this song as to who the king is and who the shepherd boy is, if there is a shepherd boy in it, which I think there probably is. Is the king trying to take the woman away from her shepherd lover? Or are the shepherd lover and the king both the same and King David? Or, as some say, this is simply an expression of the true love of a Jewish husband and wife. Some are even embarrassed by the language. Also, it has been said that by the Jews that they saw this book as very, very holy. And just as they said Proverbs represented the outer court of the Gentiles, the Psalms represented the inner court of the temple, but the Song of Songs represented the Holy of Holies. It represented the intimate life of a believer before God in a language that can only really truly be understood by a believer. So when we look at this book, and especially chapter 5, we enter into a realm which that a true a believer can identify with. And I want to sweep aside any difficulties in interpretation and allow the scripture to speak directly into our souls. And I will try to draw out a message from it for you. And I, today, will use some maybe modern illustrations. I will assume that the woman is the believer and that the lover is Christ, and all those outside are the mission field. Now remember one thing, as I have said before, you who are listening right now are either a mission field or a missionary. Now this begins with what for me is a familiar situation. The believer is in a state of spiritual sleep. And I say that because, as commentators all seem to agree, that the description of her, the woman, is that although she is asleep, her heart is awake. She is a believer, but in a state of sleep. So much so that her lover has to come and wake her up. And all too often, this is my condition. I am a believer, but I have drifted off. I have closed my door, and I have left my love outside. But he will have nothing of it. So he stirs me up, convicts me. He will not let me sleep as a believer. I know the scriptures say that he gives his beloved sleep, but this is not the kind of sleep that he would like us to have. Of course, this condition could only be due to my disobedience. Like Jonah, who slept, even tossed about in a storm. And I've been in many storms at sea. It's very, very difficult to sleep. Or maybe just like the plain lukewarmness of the Laodicean church that had left the Lord of glory outside and was self-sufficient. Or maybe like Elijah, who ran away and felt that he alone was the only one, and he slept in God's service. Whatever my situation, I often seem to be saved, sanctified, and stuck. Now everything is an effort for me. My Lord comes and he speaks. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. My Lord wants to have that intimate relationship with me and you. And we are, as it states, his relative, he says, his sister, that is, his darling, his love, his perfect lover. So that's how he views us. And I want you to realise that he desires our love and fellowship often more than we even desire his. As the hymn says, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Understand that his love for us is perfect. Maybe we'll have more of this next week, of the love of Christ. It's a great theme. But it never wavers, it never diminishes, for it cannot, for it is a divine love from a divine changeless heart. So he comes to us wanting to wake us up and open up to him and enjoy such love and joy and fellowship together. However, the woman is just like so many of us. She is engaged with her own comforts. She comes up with legitimate reasons, things in themselves that are not evil. She is in bed enjoying her sleep. She has washed her feet and she's had a shower and whatever, and she's undressed and she's in her night clothes. Of course, it is an inconvenience to get up out of our bed after a shower, after you have taken your clothes off. Why can't my lover call around at another time, excuse me, when it's more convenient for me? If he really cares, surely he would understand. It's my time now, and it's a bit inconvenient for him to knock on my door at this hour. But the thing that struck me was the sovereignty and the supremacy of our Lord. He rules our hearts, and then he makes a move towards us. But you know, the thing is, we call him Lord, and yet we won't switch off our TV or put down what we're doing to spend time with him. It's just not convenient right now, is it? Or how that condemns me. Often I use my faith for my own convenience. Instead of my life fitting into my faith, I want my faith to fit into my life. For after all, God will understand that, won't he, surely? I mean, he doesn't want us to be unhappy, does he? Or get my feet dirty, or have to get up and get dressed again. I need my sleep, you know. I can be a Christian, say some, instead of going to church on a Sunday morning. I can be a Christian just as well as anyone out here on the golf course without going to church. But as I said, our Lord is sovereign and his love is supreme. He rules our hearts so that when he makes another move, not only do we hear him calling, but we also see his physical providence. Things begin to happen to us. He can now be seen through the opening of the door as his hand reaches in. We see him in action. As I thought about this, one thing stood out really to me, and it was not the obvious one, which of course is my total and absolute failure and laziness. This is part of my Christian life, and I should be more than willing to leave every pleasure and fellowship with our Lord Jesus. The one thing, you know, folks, that really struck me was the amazing love of Christ for me. For when I am lazy, when I am no good, he comes and loves. How can he do this? He speaks, of course, and it's impossible for the Lord Jesus to lie. And yet he calls us his relative, his darling, his dove. The perfect one. His position and love never changes, you see. We run, we hide, we don't want to play, we prefer our creature comforts, but still, despite all of these obvious failings, he loves me. He loves you. Every time the true Christian could be moved by this. The woman states that very clearly in verse 4. She says, my love thrust his hand through the opening. And, listen to this, my feelings were stirred up for him. The New Living Translation says, my heart was thrilled within me. Once again, what I find is that when I am struggling and sinful, then the Lord's love towards me wins me, not his rebuke. Often when the Lord rebukes me, I can be as stubborn as anyone and dig my heels in. But when the Lord demonstrates, even in my sin, his love, that, you know, can break a hard man's heart, trust me. So he comes. It is then that I decide to act. But as the woman does, there's something happens which seems, on face value, really cruel of the lover. But you see, he has a glorious purpose. She goes to him, but he is gone. He has now withdrawn from her. Of course, he had not given up with us, but we learn more, you know, when he withdraws than often we do when he is near. And that's a fact of Christian life. We are back again now because he has withdrawn from us. We are back in a state of longing for him even more. We are back by the rivers of Babylon with our harps hanging on the willow trees and our tears melting into the river Kibar or whatever river it was. We're back by Babylon when the withdrawals of God shows our hearts. Our tears show our hearts. This woman is now longing. Where is he gone? What has happened? Does he still love me? Look at others, they are fine, but as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. This withdrawal of our Lord shows us what we have missed, and we long once again for Jerusalem. So we need him, as the song says, oh, I need him like I've never needed him before. We are a Jonah who wipes off the seaweed and sets his face towards Nineveh, and nothing will now get in his way. He must go to Nineveh. Nothing must stand in our way. We love him. We feel lost without his presence. Now we don't care about our clean feet, because we step out into the dirty streets. Doesn't matter. The watchmen of the curfew find us. Doesn't matter. They beat us. Doesn't matter. They mock us. Doesn't matter. They strip us of our cloak. Doesn't matter. When I am wounded, it doesn't matter. Nothing, nothing, nothing matters but finding my heart's love, who has withdrawn from me. Now I know I miss him. I have turned off my TV. I have put down my book. I have stopped the hoovering and the housework. I've come off the golf course. I've ceased for a time my hobby. I've stopped for a time of leisure. Tears fill my heart by the rivers of Babylon. I say to myself, I will lift mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help is found in the Lord alone. I must have him. And she says, Paul says, I lay aside every weight and every sin that drags me down, and I run with patience the race before me, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Where can I go? Like the disciples said, where else can I go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Now a believer desires Christ. Nothing else matters. The woman is lovesick. And she says that in verse 8 to the young women of Jerusalem. She says, look, if you find my love, tell him I am lovesick. So the believer is frantic. And the amazing thing is that her desire causes others to seek after a lover too. Now you can see the purpose of the Lord in this, can't you? Can you? Sure you can. As he withdraws from us and we seek after him, and in that earnest seeking, others around us want to know why our lover is so precious to us. So remember, the next time you are lazy in your faith and become convicted to seek and know Christ better, then it is often in God's plan to bring others to him. How wonderful, how high above us are his thoughts and his ways. He knows what he's doing. It is then, when asked about her lover, she is clear and she is descriptive of him and what he means to her. She launches into a wonderful detail rich description. Ah, oh, she says, he's strong, he is greater than 10,000. His head is beautiful, his hair is wavy and glistening black. His eyes are like doves washed in milk, he's set like jewels. His cheeks are like mounds of perfume, his lips drip with myrrh. His arms, his body, his legs are remarkable. His very presence is as large as the cedars of Lebanon. And his words of his mouth are filled with sweetness. Then she finishes with this great statement. Yes, yea, says the old version, he is altogether lovely. This is my love. This is my friend. Here is a beautiful and clear statement of a testimony, ending in, yea, I've said what I can say, but he is altogether lovely. The Hebrew is wonderful here. He is altogether means that all of his everything, its entirety, everything throughout, totally. Wonderful means beloved, desire, goodly, loving, pleasant, delightful. Hence a delight, the object of our affection or desire. Simply put, he is absolutely altogether lovely. You see, I know many people who are lovely, whom I admire, whom I love to be with, but all of them have their self-confessed faults. Unless, of course, they're a narcissist and they don't see that they have any faults but are always right. But generally speaking, I have many lovely Christian friends, but I know their faults, which of course actually endears me to them even more, for if they saw themselves as perfect, that would actually scare me an awful lot. But all humans have their faults. No human is altogether, entirely, totally, throughout lovely. But the lover of our souls, you see, has no fault, no shortcomings. He is completely, truly, absolutely, entirely lovely. He has no faults, no weaknesses, and his loveliness is absolute. So then when we testify to him, we are setting him forth as the one we love and admire. It is then that the women of the city say to her, where has your love gone? We want to seek him with you. So strong is the believer's love and testimony that it draws others to seek him. And all this beginning, when we were just too idle to get out of bed, it happened because he graciously withdrew from us and made us long more and more for him. Oh, how much do you long for the unconverted to see your love for Jesus, that they might want him to? I long for that, don't you? Don't you? You ought to. Sadly, many unconverted are not drawn to him because of Christians. Maybe you and I. Many are driven from loving him by our careless, selfish, unloving witness. Children don't want to know or to be known as Christians because of their parents or of the squabbling church that they have been forced to go to. Many are driven from Christ by Christians who are harsh and bitter and critical, just plain emotionally ugly. Whether I succeed or not, it has always been my desire, and I mean this, to present to everyone a gentle, loving Christian witness, not to be buttoned up the back, or not to be fooled, but to be strong in her faith, strong in belief. But as Paul says to Titus, that we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. The Greek word to adorn means that we are to set forth like a beautiful jewelled necklace, glistening for all around to see. So every doctrine of God we are to demonstrate openly before people. That is what he says to the people in Crete who were by nature quite lazy. And Paul wrote to Titus and told him that they should do this. But let me lift out something from the concept of what is happening and ask you a question. What do people see in you? That is, to do with your religion. What do they see? What do they see as the most important thing in your life? I don't mean your TV or your hobby, but I mean spiritually. What do you speak of the most when you speak of faith to a non-believer? Do you speak of Jesus? Or do you, like many, speak of your church, which is not your church, you didn't die for it, but you know what I mean. Or your denomination. In many ways, the denomination has taken the place of Jesus. So in a strange way, we can speak of church and denomination more than Christ. And let me suggest this to you to demonstrate my point. When we speak of our church, we're often trying to get people into the fold, to bring them to the church, and not as we should, to bring them to Christ. And this is difficult for me to put over. I'll try and do it, but I've seen it so often. So people might ask of us, what is your church or what is your denomination above all others? Why should I come to your church? So we say something like this. We give a list of things that might attract their attention. And let me be as Paul said. Let me speak as a fool to illustrate this point of what I'm saying, because I actually believe this passionately with all my heart, and I've observed it happening. People are more happy and more relaxed to speak about their church, what the church is doing and all of its social things and their denomination, than they are about Jesus. That happens after every sermon when I used to preach in the open, when I had the air and wind to do that. And the open, I mean within a church building, of course, openly. But people used to talk to me about anything. But Jesus, he was never hardly mentioned. Do you speak of Jesus or your church or denomination? Let me be a fool for a few moments, will you? And you're probably quite relieved that it's only for a few moments. Why should I come to your church? What is your church above any other church? What a question to ask a believer. I want them to ask, what is my Lord above any other Lord? But they ask the question, what is my church? Well, say some, we baptize those who mean business, not children. We have an entertaining sermons, not too long, with overheads to keep your attention. We are ruled by the people and they vote, sometimes mysteriously and secretly. We are known as Baptists. And you should join us. We're a really big denomination, you know. And Baptist begins with a B, and that means we are the best of all. You should come and join us. No, says some others. Our church takes seriously the covenant and makes a clear distinction between Christians, children, and the world. We keep separate. We actually sing psalms a lot. We have an eldership and take the Bible very seriously, systematically working through it and working through the historical statements of faith. Come and join us. We're Presbyterians, and our church is better than any other. No, you don't want any of that, says someone else. Oh, my church is a happy place. We like miracles. We speak in other languages. We clap and we often dance. Aye, we do, in church. We are four square in our beliefs. And we want to cast out demons. Any demons you may have, we'll deal with them. We believe in a baptism in the Spirit. And we believe in Pentecost every Sunday. We rant and we rave a bit. But you'll really feel home with us. This is my denomination. This is what I love. Oh, dear no, says someone else. I belong to an assembly, which is the correct name for a church, which is absolutely true. Our ladies are hushed and hatted, and you will be most welcome to come and join us, but you can't take communion with us in the morning until you have a letter or till you become a member. But you can come to the gospel meeting in the evening. We sing lots of hymns about the Lord's return, and we long for him to come soon to rescue us out of it. We're a bit pessimistic, really, as to this world. So we are brethren. We love the Lord. And we are alone his people. Well, says another, my church meets on the proper Sabbath day, the Saturday. And we believe that we will be called via the ministry of prophecy. We have hospitals and we do so much good in the community. You come and join us. You'll really feel at home. Come on. It's altogether wonderful. Oh, then you, says another, will like our church. We have tambourines with ladies in formation banging their tambourines in such a very choreographed way. We march, we wear uniforms, we believe in blood and fire, we believe in the mercy seat, and you can lose your salvation. You have to come regularly to make sure you're saved. We have wonderful bands and we sing well. You should really come for a great sing-song. This is my denomination. This is my church. Okay, says another. My church is wonderful. And you should long to come to it. We actually have a stage. Yes? Not a stagecoach, but a stage, a real stage. Like a real concert. We have dimmed lights and sometimes we even have dry ice to help the atmosphere, to make you feel at home. Our sermons are short, so they won't really offend you. But our music is great. Our singers are handsome. And our lady singers are beautiful and skilled. Oh yes, we have also, boy oh boy, fantastic coffee. And even more wonderful donuts that you can come and eat by coming and going as you please. There isn't any pressure. Just come to enjoy yourself. We're mega great because we are a mega church. Ah, but says someone else, if you want to come and enjoy life, get the best out of both worlds, then come to my church, says another. The preacher is so rich, so handsome, so much of an example of success that everybody who goes wants to be rich. We don't mind too much about doctrine, but make a lot of it up as we're going along. But that's not important. What's important is that we are wealthy here and now. You would really like it here. And so it goes on and on and on. There are many more illustrations. And sadly, this is the enemy's old trick. We should not be listening to the merits of our church, but telling the world about Jesus. It is he who is altogether lovely. It is he who said, if I, even I, be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He alone is the centre of all things. We should not be wanting the daughters of Jerusalem to want to come to our church, but to our Saviour. Forgive me for being so silly in my illustrations, but if it weren't so true, it would be funny. What drew those outside to the lover was the utter devotion and love that the woman had to her lover, and her ability to declare what he meant to her. You see, I am not sure, dear ones, how many Christians could do that today. I really am not sure. I want people to take note that I have been with Jesus. And that's all really I'm getting to the point of caring about in my life. I care not if I am C of E, Pentibaptin Co, Methi Congre Freequake, that I have a dry baptism and a wet confirmation, or vice versa. You can call me a Welsh-mounted Bombay tobacconist if you want. My only concern is that I hold to biblical truth, has received through the ages, and that Christ lives in me, his life through me, before the world. Like Paul, I want to preach Christ and his cross. Like Wesley, cry out in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Oh, dear ones, I am a failure as a Christian, but I'm still loved by him. I sleep, but my heart is awake. I am lazy, and I won't rise to see the face of my Lord before I see the face of man. But he comes to my door, dripping with love. He moves towards me, then he is gone. But his going has a reason, so my heart may be seen by the rivers of Babylon, when I feebly rise up to follow him, and others will ask me, what is your lover more than any other lover? And I reply very simply to that question, yes, he is altogether lovely. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, bring your loveliness to bear in all of our lives. Help us to boast of nothing but you, not of our denomination or the way we do things or the way we see things. These things may be important to us, and they may be even important in the scheme of things. But the most important thing is that we portray you, Lord Jesus, in our lives, so that you may truly and absolutely in every way be glorified. And if this has been a help to you at all, then please write and let us know so that we can pray with you constantly over these things. Sweet.